As we're opening to Mark's Gospel, we've come to the 12th and 13th verses, which we'll be reading before long tonight. But we're opening to the account of the most yielded, the most submitted, the most in step with God human being that ever walked the face of the earth, our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ perfectly lived the perfect human life. He lived totally in the power and according to the will of God. And we find him in verse 12 of chapter 1 being attacked by Satan, who did not want him to continue in step and in the will and yielded to God. This is the third great event in Christ's earthly life. The temptation of Christ is perhaps one of the most vital that we could study as we seek to love and follow Jesus all of our days. Why? Because we'll find in this study that Jesus met Satan and defeated Satan as a man. In fact, we'll see in a moment, the first quotation he makes is, "Man shall not live." Not God, not God the Son. He said, "I'm speaking as a man." And Jesus met and resisted and defeated Satan in the temptation as a man. And so with the Judean wilderness as the bleak panorama, we see the beautiful sight of a totally obedient servant who won the battle because he obeyed the word of his Father in heaven. And the lesson is, so can we. Because Satan, the enemy of God and man, is quite alive and well on our planet tonight. This evening, Satan and his silent invaders swirl around through the air of this planet. And all of our lives, they lurk around us as the infernal warriors of the kingdom of darkness. And in Mark's gospel record, in verses 12 and 13, we see that Satan's attack is clear. And we're warned that Satan always is going to follow a similar pathway. And like hideous locusts, Satan and his demons swarm to nourish their horrible appetites upon the filth of spiritual wickedness. Sadly, they find resistance only from those few and far between, born again warriors of the kingdom of light. That's right. We this evening, as born again Christians, are enemies to Satan and his hosts. God's word assures us that we are more than conquerors through Christ. And as we enter this realm of spiritual warfare, as we learn and grow, we find Satan is a defeated foe. He is a weakened adversary. He is a crushed enemy. And we have victory through Jesus, who lived the perfect life that we'll inspect and look at the details of tonight. Jesus left us the perfect example, and God's word records for us the ultimate method for resisting Satan. The attack of Satan can be resisted by the model that Jesus left for us. And that model, of course, is that third great event in Christ's life, because the Gospels build the life of Christ as a framework around seven key events. Seven special geographic sites together frame the entire life of Christ. Each of them have such a lesson. Christ's birth was at Bethlehem, the first great event of his earthly life. Christ's baptism was at the Jordan River, the second great event of his earthly life. Christ's temptation, which we'll study this evening, was in the wilderness, the third great event of his life. His transfiguration on Mount Hermon, his crucifixion on Golgotha, his resurrection from the garden tomb, and his ascension from the Mount of Olives. The Gospels distill the entire earthly life of Christ to these seven highlights, to these seven key events in his life: his birth, his baptism, his temptation, his transfiguration, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. And tonight, we plunge into this third key event in the life of Christ, his temptation. And most importantly for us, tonight, in this event, we learn the secret out of how to resist the attacks of Satan. Let's read the 12th and 13th verses as we stand together, and then let's remain standing and ask the Lord to open our hearts to this truth. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 12 and 13. immediately. Remember, that's one of Mark's favorite phrases. It's like a video. It's moving along. Immediately, the Spirit drove. Now, that's different than all the other gospel writers, because Mark shows Christ as a servant, and a servant can be driven. And so Jesus, the servant, was driven into the wilderness by the Spirit. Verse 13, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, a time of temptation. It's a time of testing, 40. Always in the Bible, pictures testing time. Tempted by Satan and was with the wild beasts. That's interesting. Only Mark mentions that little note. And the angels ministered to him. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, I thank you. I thank you for the perfect life of our Lord Jesus. I thank you for the perfect victory of our Savior. I thank you for the wonderful example that you, Lord Jesus, gave for us. An event that no one else saw. An event that no one else witnessed. But it's a gift to us. You tell us what happened, that we, like you, Lord Jesus, might be more than conquerors. And we pray by your grace as we are before you and your table tonight, a time of examination, a time of seeking the cleanest possible hearts and hands before you, that we would learn lessons of how to walk in victory. And we'll thank you as you teach us. In the precious name of Jesus, amen. You may be seated, and as you're seated this evening with the temptation of Christ on your minds, and remember I said Christ was the most yielded servant that ever lived. He was the most yielded servant to God that ever lived. But just briefly, I'd like to talk to you about a yielded servant that was not yielded to God, a servant that yielded his life to the devil. Now, there are some amazing biographies of people. Judas was one. But of modern people, to think of a man totally sold out to Satan. Of course, history is full of stories of people like that, but one of the most graphic of all is the modern biography of a man who did not resist Satan's attack. This biography of is a man who would be exactly opposite of our Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus faced Satan. And at every level, as we will see that Satan attacked and tempted him, Jesus at every level said no. But a modern character, whose name was Adolf Hitler, at every level that Satan attacked him, he said yes. He said, I'll deny God, and yes, I will follow Satan. One of the primary characteristics of those who get involved in the occult is a refusal to submit to God-ordained authority. Rebellion against authority always becomes evident in the lives of those who are heading away from God. This rebellion usually is evident in one or more of the following areas. Number one, rebellion against parents. Number two, rebellion against society. Number three, rebellion against Christianity. And there is a frightening destination for many of those who rebel against parents, against society, and against Christianity. And that destination often leads them into an involvement with the devil. All, of course, who know God's word see the connection. According to 1 Samuel 15 and verse 23, rebellion and occult involvement are linked together. 1 Samuel 15:23 says, rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. And rebellion always gives Satan an open invitation to establish a beachhead in the rebel's life. And the reason why is that Lucifer was the original rebel. And as we've studied in months past in Ezekiel 38, Lucifer's life as the anointed cherub, where he was full of wisdom, when he was perfect in beauty, and when his response to the endowments that God had given him was only pride and rebellion. In fact, Isaiah 14 tells us, as we studied, that he wanted power and he wanted worship to come to him. And so he demanded equality with the Lord God Almighty. But God rejected his power play and promised him doom and hell in the future. But until then, Lucifer, or Satan as we know him today, or the devil, is on the prowl. He seeks candidates that he can lead into worship of him instead of God. And remember, occult involvement is always worship of the infernal majesty of Satan. Lucifer was the original rebel, and he is on the prowl looking for rebels to enlist for his own selfish purposes. And rebellion against authority makes a person a prime target for satanic attack. Let's look at Adolf Hitler's life. His early life could be characterized by one word. He was an absolute failure. He eked out a meager existence. He lived on his dead mother's limited savings and on an orphan's pension, which came because his father had served in the German customs department. His attempt at higher education was thwarted. He wanted to be an artist and applied to the Vienna Academy of Fine Arts, and they refused to accept him because he couldn't even sketch to the standards they required. So next he applied to be an architect, but he was refused. Author Trevor Ravenscroft says this in his biography, "Unable to make friends, Hitler became day by day more solitary and embittered and began rebelling against society." To make a long story short, Hitler was angry at God and at the society around him because of his plight in life. Therefore, he rebelled against God and against God's ordained society. And in his quest for power to change his plight, young Hitler turned to the occult. This began as he spent all of his time at the Hofburg Library in Vienna. And there in Austria, he began reading books on the history of Eastern religions and the occult. And the occult seemed to offer him the power that Adolf had always searched for. In that library, there is an ancient spear that is enshrined on the wall, believed by many to have been the very spear that was used to pierce the side of Christ. Dr. Erwin Lutzer, the pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, in his book, The Antichrist New Age Roots, says this, and I quote him, "One day, when Adolf Hitler was in his early 20s, he overheard a tour group guide point to the spear on the wall to a group of guests and say, 'This spear is shrouded in mystery, and whoever unlocks its secrets will rule the world.'" Hitler later said that those words changed his life. After 4 years in Vienna, Hitler left and went to Munich, and there he got involved even more with those dedicated to the pursuit of occultic powers. And the history books are filled with the record of Hitler's life. He was used by Satan to destroy millions of God's chosen people and multiplied millions more through the war that he began. And then in mockery of Hitler himself, Satan motivated him to commit suicide, destroying himself. You know, this evening, especially young people, rebellion against your parents, rebellion against God, or rebellion as adults or young people against any authority is dangerous. With the capital D, dangerous, because it is always an open invitation, a beachhead for Satan to destroy your life. And that's why we need to follow Christ's example, because when Satan attacks us with a desire to rebel, we need to resist, and we need to follow Christ's perfect example and, like him, resist the attacks. And as James, the brother of our Lord here on earth, said, when we resist Satan, Satan will flee. James 4:7 says, "So give yourselves humbly to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you." So Satan is out to destroy us. But Christ, on the other hand, offers us an abundant life. And those who have never trusted Christ as Savior, God's Word urges you to receive him today. When you call upon Christ to save you from your sin, God delivers you from the power of darkness. He brings into our life the wonderful kingdom of his Son. And then, anew and afresh, we offer our life yielded and submitted back to Christ. That is God's plan. But now to Christ's temptation. Mark chapter 1, if you look at verse 12, talks about Jesus going to the wilderness, but he doesn't give any details. So if you back up to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, we can fill in the spaces. Why don't you back up with me there? Because Jesus began his ministry in the wilderness of temptation there in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. In Matthew 4, we're going to see the details, but Christ ends his ministry in Luke 23 in a garden of temptation. So he starts in the wilderness, tempted by Satan. He ends his ministry in a garden, again tempted by Satan to say no to God. and to not go to the cross. He's tempted with that in the wilderness. He's tempted with that in the garden. But in both places, Jesus triumphs, and how we can also. Temptation in our lives usually comes in one of three dimensions. Temptations may be packaged in various shapes, sizes, and colors, but most of all temptations fall into one of these three categories. There are material temptation, that's a lust for things. It may be things as large as a house. It might be things as small as a ring. It might be bright and dazzling as a new sports car, or as dull and dusty as a 200-year-old antique dresser, but we want things. And that's a temptation. There are personal temptation, that's a lust for status. And a lust for status means we want special recognition. We want the status of fame or fortune or power or authority, and having a title that will make people turn their heads and look at us like the top executive or the highest sales producer or the president or executive director or even the doctor of this or that. Personal temptation. There's also sensual temptation. If material temptation is a lust for things and personal temptation is a lust for status, sensual temptation is a lust for a person. And it's the desire to have and enjoy the body of an individual, even though such pleasure God has ordained is illegal and immoral. Well, in Matthew chapter 4, Satan tempts Jesus. You see in verse 1, it says, "And Jesus was led up by the Spirit." Unlike Mark, who says he was impelled or driven, Matthew, who speaks of the king, speaks of being led up. In the arena was the wilderness, and Christ, as we saw in Mark, was with wild beasts. And as it says here, he was 40 days, verse 2, without food. He fasted and was hungry. What's amazing is how unlike the first Adam was from the last Adam. The devil challenged the first man, Adam. The last man, Christ, challenged the devil. The devil ruined the first Adam in the Garden of Eden, but the last Adam spoiled the devil and crushed him. The first Adam involved all of us in his defeat. The last Adam included all the race in his victory. The first Adam in the Garden of Eden stood at the head of the race and fell and dragged everyone with him. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, stood as the head of the new race and, being victorious, lifts all who will follow him in victory. Well, the arena was the wilderness. Secondly, the adversary is Satan. Jesus, it says here, in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 4, the tempter. Now, the tempter is Satan, the devil, the dragon, the slanderous fallen Lucifer, the father of sin, the father of lies, the father of murder, death, and hell, the very powerful king of darkness. But what's amazing about Luke 4, Matthew 4, and Mark 1 is this account in these Gospels is Christ's personal account. It's his private eyewitness account. The disciples didn't see this. None of the religious leaders saw it. Mark definitely didn't see it. Peter didn't see it. Matthew didn't see it. It is so special because only Jesus was there. And the fact that we have this account speaks to the personal desire Jesus has to give it to us as a gift to help us when we also face the same adversary. And we likewise can conquer in his power. Because Jesus, from the manger to the tomb, was empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the will of God. Jesus gives us his record. Jesus shows us his secret. Walking, doing the will of his Father in heaven. Well, the attack was the temptation to sin. And in this record, we have Satan tempting Christ. 40 days filled with spiritual struggle, the climax being Satan's direct attack that Matthew and Luke chronicle. We have in the book of Matthew what is probably the most chronological order. So let's follow in Matthew 4. Number 1, in verse 3, is the physical attack. This is the stones to bread. And this was literally Satan saying, "Will you fulfill your legitimate desires illegitimately?" And in this attack, Christ shows us that we need to totally depend on God's provision. We, all of our lives, are tempted in similar ways to either trust God's provision or to go it ourselves and try and make our own way. And Christ shows us how. What was Satan attacking? Christ's appetites, his human desire to enjoy. 1 John 2:16 calls it the lust of the flesh. And in the bread into stones temptation, Satan attacks Christ at the point of submission to the will of God. Would Christ submit to God and obey the Father at all costs or not? I mean, it's a very simple question. This attack was a temptation to satisfy a legitimate desire, but to satisfy it by illegitimate means. That's always Satan's method. This is a whole realm of sensual things, drugs, of alcohol, of trying to get what only God can give, of filling the God-shaped vacuum of our lives with pleasure instead of worship. Therefore, Christ shows us we must learn to depend on God's provision. What was his answer? Well, look at verse 4. That's his answer. It's quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, when Jesus said, "So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna that you did not know, nor your fathers, that he might make you know," and there comes the quote, "that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That's what he was quoting from. Jesus had memorized Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. I bet there are a few verses of Deuteronomy that are memorized by us. But Jesus, the perfect man, felt that Deuteronomy was so important, he had memorized it. Probably he had memorized the entire revelation of God, the whole Old Testament canon. Well, that was the first attack, and Christ said, "No, I'm going to trust God's provision." Look at the second attack, verse 5. "Then the devil took him up in the holy city to Jerusalem, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, the high place over the Holy of Holies, and he said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone,' which shows the devil also knows the scripture and can quote it." This was the mental attack. This is the cast thyself down attack. That was literally Satan saying that, will you produce spiritual results in an unspiritual way? And Christ shows us we need to totally depend on God's timing, God's provision. But not just God's provision, but God's timing of that provision, which is very hard. It was Christ's ambitions that were targeted by Satan, his human desire to achieve. And in this jump temptation, the devil was attacking Christ in his reliance on God's timing. He said, "Do a stunt, do a dazzling display, be presumptuous." But all those are always contrary to God's plan. J. Oswald Sanders said in his comments on this, that this was a temptation to produce spiritual results in an unspiritual way. It's the whole realm of rivalry, externalism, pride, haughtiness, and self-reliance. I can do it my way. Well, look at Christ's answer. Verse 7 gives it. It is written again. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6:16, which says, "You must not provoke him and try his patience as you did when you complained against him in Mabah." And then he goes into, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God," in Masa'ah. And therefore, Christ shows us we need to totally depend on God's timing. Don't provoke him. Don't complain. Don't keep trying to squeeze out of him what we want. We must yield to God's timing. So God's provision, God's timing. Look at the next one. Again, verse 8. The devil continues the attack. He took him on an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. It could have been Mount Everest, but there's not a lot to see around Mount Everest. It could have been a spiritual experience, or it could have very easily been the Mount of Temptation that's in the Holy Land today, which overlooks the beautiful gardens of Jericho, where Herod had built a miniature kingdoms of the world garden that he kind of liked to walk around like he was the master of the world. So it's very possible this whole temptation was in the Holy Land. It's very possible that Christ was taken up onto this high mountain and looking down. And Satan said, "That is a representation of the world, and I'll give you the world." But it doesn't, the physical, what they saw doesn't matter. Here's what he was doing. The bow down temptation was literally Satan saying to Christ, "Will you obtain your lawful heritage God has promised you in an unlawful way?" And Christ shows us we need to totally depend on God's method. God provides in his time, in his way. And God's method was attacked by Satan. And it was Christ's values, whether he was going to have integrity to the values and to the character of God, his human desire to obtain, and sometimes our desire to obtain is so great, we're willing to go against God's standard. We don't follow God's methods, and then we don't have God's blessing. Well, this corresponds with 1 John 2:16, the lust of the eyes. And in this bow-down temptation, the devil was offering the possibility of Christ circumventing the cross in Calvary. This was the escape of pain and suffering route. Again, this was a temptation to obtain this godly result that God wanted to give him in an ungodly way. And it's the whole realm of materialism, of greed, of possessiveness, of trusting in riches, of worldliness, and of buying instead of waiting and going God's way. Well, look at Christ's answer. Verse 10, and Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan." And then he quotes Deuteronomy 6:13, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name." That's the Old Testament reference. What Mark and Matthew records here is, "You shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve." The answer of Christ was showing us we need to totally depend on God's method. We must totally depend on God's timing. We must totally wait and depend on God's provision. Well, the perfect answer of Christ, and going back now to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, with that in mind of the chronological treatment that we see in Matthew, let's just analyze Christ's answer to the tempter. Number one, his answer was very simple. In fact, he used a simple method when he faced temptation. He didn't use clever responses. He didn't use incantation. He wasn't novel. He wasn't using some elevated philosophical sophistry. Even a child reading the Gospels could understand what Jesus said. He said, "No, no." And he quotes the Bible. So Christ's answers were simple. Secondly, Christ's answers were scriptural. Jesus Christ, when he spoke the Word of God. He chose to quote what men had written down under the inspiration of God. He didn't invent something new. He used the old stuff you're holding in your hand. And he said that old stuff is powerful enough to devastate the devil. What an example. Simplicity. God puts all of his cookies on the bottom shelf. Dr. Harry Ironsides used to say, because God is not raising spiritual giraffes. He calls us the sheep of his pasture. And sheep, if you know anything about them, put their head down and they eat at ground level. And sometimes our pride makes us want to be up here somewhere. And that's one of the dangers of so many religious groups, even in evangelical Christianity. They try and make it sound so elevated and novel, and they use new terms, and they use great high-sounding stuff that the common people can't understand. Yet when Jesus spoke, the common people received him gladly. Because God is not looking for giraffes that have to be on the treetops all the time. He's looking for sheep of his pasture that will come to him and let him lead them. And that's why when Jesus spoke, he used mostly in his public sermons one-syllable words. The Apostle Paul, his greatest chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, more than half one-syllable words. Why? Simplicity. His answers were scriptural. Christ used the scriptural method of facing temptation. For every temptation, he had discovered an appropriate scripture. And for each temptation, he quoted an appropriate scripture. And for each temptation, he faced the devil with the sword of the Spirit. Finally, Christ's answers were successful. In relation to our Lord Jesus Christ, it was total triumph. He's absolutely seen as pure. He was empowered by the Spirit. He goes on to a ministry that enabled and strengthened by the Holy Spirit to do the will of God. In relation to Satan, there was total defeat. Satan is absolutely exposed as being in line for his final defeat and destruction in the lake of fire. But in relation to us tonight, as we come to the Lord's table, as we think about Christ as the one totally submitted to God, in relation to us, we have total assurance. Because Christ met and conquered Satan, then through Jesus, we also are more than conquerors. No temptation will ever face us, but God is always able to give us an exit door. And God will stand at that exit door, he will open the door, and he will be saying, "Come this way. You don't have to give in." What was the path to victory? Quote Scripture. If we want to be victorious, we need to quote Scripture like Jesus. We need to use the Word, because that's what Christ did. Christ planned and Christ prepared, and the first words He spoke to the devil was, "Man shall not." And that is the deepest insight into the most powerful truth of this whole study. Jesus met and mastered Satan as a man. He didn't face him as God's Son. That wouldn't have been a match. Jesus met Satan with the same two resources that we have tonight. The two resources that we have are the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And the very same two elements that Christ used to devastate the most powerful created being in all the universe, we possess tonight. And if the Word of God is hidden in our hearts, then we can say with the psalmist, Psalm 119, 9 through 11, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I've sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments, because your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." So in that third great event of Christ's life, the temptation, Jesus did not zap Satan with his deity. He flattened him with total obedience as a human. Always remember that. Now, we know Jesus had no evil desires that Satan could attach himself to. Jesus said in John 14:30, "I will no longer talk with you. The ruler of the world is coming. He has nothing in me." So Satan couldn't attach himself to a lust of Christ. But the real battleground of the devil is our will. And Jesus had already proclaimed that his life's direction was to do the will of God. In fact, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, and I quote, says, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it's written of me, to do your will, O God." That was Jesus' marching orders. When he came, he says, "I came to do your will." So his will was absolutely yielded. And as a human, he gives us a model of yielding our will. And so Hebrews 10, verse 9 says, "He takes away the first that he may establish the second." Jesus Christ was doing God's will. And doing God's will is another way of saying that we walk in the Spirit. So tonight, the temptation of Jesus Christ is a beautiful model for us that with the Word of God and the Spirit of God who lives within us, we can obey and be more than conquerors. Jonathan Edwards, one of the great preachers of early American history, wrote in his journal this resolution as he considered from God's word whether or not he would be willing to live a life yielded to God, submissive, using the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God to cause him to overcome the temptations of the devil. And this is what he wrote in his journal. "I am resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life." That is a human way of saying, "I have come to do your will, Father in heaven. I don't want to be ashamed before you at your coming."